Almighty God, we pray for your blessing on your people in this place, on this, our worship day. Bless our hearing of your words so that the faithful find assurance of salvation and the careless be awakened. Here may the doubting find faith and the anxious be encouraged, the tempted find help, and the sorrowful find comfort. These things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service as found printed beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. We have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
On this Transfiguration Sunday, we pray. Lord God, in the glorious transfiguration of your only begotten Son, you once confirmed the mysteries of the faith by the testimony of the ancient fathers. And in the voice that came from the bright cloud, you wondrously foreshadowed our adoption by grace. Therefore, mercifully, make us co-heirs with our King of his glory, and bring us to the fullness of our inheritance in heaven. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this Transfiguration Sunday is found in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, the third chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. As we'll hear in our gospel reading, there were two men who appeared in that transfiguration cloud with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Neither one of them, as we will hear, was the Savior. They pointed only and always to the Savior. In our first reading, Paul outlines why Moses was inadequate to be that Savior. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day. Psalm 2 is found printed on supplement page 30.
Words of the Lord.
please rise. Our gospel reading is found in Mark's gospel, the 9th chapter, beginning there with verse 2. This is the account of the event that we celebrate on this day, the transfiguration of our Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Here ends our gospel reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Confess the Christian faith that resides in our hearts, the Christian faith that we share with the entire Christian church on earth, as found printed on page 5 this morning, the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May each one of you see with your own eyes, eyes of your faith, that same light that shone from the cloud, that same Jesus transfigured, and may that vision continue to fill you with joy, excitement, comfort, recognizing also what it means for you in part, that that same transformation is even now at work within you. God sees, but man will not see the full completion of that change until our Lord returns. Amen. Dear fellow bondservants of the Lord Jesus, since it's Transfiguration Sunday, that should remind us that we stand at the threshold of the season of Lent. Transfiguration was for Jesus that special time. We err greatly if we imagine that Jesus wasn't tempted as others, as other men are. The only difference was he didn't have that sinful old Adam within him. But the temptations were real. His needs were real. We're reminded, for example, of how Jesus even went and spent an entire night in prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, saw that need. We know that from the time he was little, he was about his Father's business. See, the difference is not that Jesus had no needs to fulfill because he was true man. It was that he tended to those needs before he found himself in spiritual crisis. He didn't walk along through life and wait till there was a problem and then seek to address it. He practiced preventative medicine. He practiced what he preached in that he sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that all things that he needed would then be supplied to him. That stress of Lent was real. It went beyond, infinitely beyond, anything that you and I have ever experienced or will ever experience. God recognized this, and that God that Jesus trusted to supply all of his needs gave him in the Transfiguration this special comfort, this special strengthening that he would need before that last tortured leg of that journey to the cross. So we see something happening here for Jesus, but we again make a mistake if we don't recognize that God intended there to be something here for you and me too. We know that in part because he sent witnesses, Peter, James, and John. And he told them, don't tell anyone until I'm raised from the dead. God intended this to mean something and to be something, to represent, to help also for us. He intended it, obviously, to be a strengthening for us because we're going to see dark days. We're going to see problems, hardship, gloom, despair, heartache, all these other things in life. And he wanted to give us this vision that we see through the eyes of Peter, James, and John of Jesus transfigured, Jesus as he now is, as he now exists in heaven. And to have that vision sustain us, comfort us, encourage us throughout our time of grace, our walk through this valley of the shadow of death. All of which tells us that we do well to consider this event from time to time. This vision was intended for us. So with these thoughts, this vision fresh in our minds, we turn to our text for this morning, which gives us some of the background of one of the men that we see in that cloud, on that hill, that mountain with Jesus, Elijah. And what we're going to see is that there were three men in that cloud, one of them Elijah. We're going to gain some background of this man, Elijah, and to see why he was inadequate for what had to be done. Three men in that cloud, on that hill, but only one on the cross. The text that will guide us is an Old Testament text found in 2 Kings, the second chapter, the first 12 verses. Again, background information concerning one of the men in that cloud, the prophet Elijah. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here. for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two then could go over on dry ground, the two of them. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horsemen of fire separated, and horses rather of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. These are the verbally inspired words of our God. Allow no doubt, no uncertainty to taint your trust in that fact. For these words are true and right altogether. Trusting that, trusting in the fact that these words are God's words and therefore true, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I'm often amazed at the danger that presents itself where we wouldn't expect it. Did you know, for example, that there's a danger in reading our Bibles? I'll give you an example of what that means. In 1628, the Swedish were building what at that time was going to be the largest warship ever built. Never before they built a twin-deck gunship or warship, two decks carrying cannons. The name of the ship was the Vasa, and they completed it. It was ornate, it's beautiful, it's still in a museum in Sweden. It sailed about 20 miles, capsized and sunk when it was first launched. And this puzzled scientists. It was a great embarrassment, of course, but it puzzled them for centuries. It was always, what happened there? It was the best, the greatest. Recent excavation of the site, they brought it up, they restored it, it's in a museum. But more recent excavation found that part of the problem was, and when they got it out, they realized it was extremely lopsided. One side, the port or left side, was much heavier than the right side. And then they found measuring sticks that were used by the builders. And they discovered that they were using two different units of measure. One was a Swedish foot, one was an Amsterdam foot. One foot was divided into 12 inches, which we know today. The other was divided into 11 inches. They came to believe that two different sets of workmen worked on each side of the ship and used a different unit of measure, which they believe is how the left side was much heavier than the right side. And more than that, they looked further and they found that this had never been done before, so the designer of the ship designed it so that the gun decks, which obviously were above the waterline, were much heavier than they needed to be, as was the deck above them. And the whole thing made that ship, the ship was designed to be top heavy. So you can imagine, just in your mind, what would have happened. The first time a wind hit it, because it was heavier on the port side than the starboard, and because it was top heavy, it was doomed before they even began to build it. Now, how does that relate to, how does that demonstrate to us a danger in connection with reading our Bibles? It's just this. When we approach God's Word with a faulty goal in mind, we're going to fail. When we measure God's Word, again, when we approach it with something preconceived, and we use something other than God's standard, the conviction that God's Word is truth, and we use some other form of measurement and apply it to God's Word that's faulty, we're going to fail. There's going to be catastrophe. See, we're supposed to approach God's Word as erased tablets with nothing but to go to God's Word and say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Teach me what is true. Erase everything that I bring to that Word, and you fill me. You tell me what's true and what's false. You correct everything that's wrong within me." So if I go to God's Word and I see there that Jesus, my Savior, was born of a virgin, that's supposed to be absolute truth without doubt, even though all of my history before then, everything that I bring says that can't happen. I go to God's Word and hear that the earth and all the universe was created in six natural consecutive days by the power of God's Word alone. That's supposed to be true. But we don't do that, typically, do we? Difficulty in the extreme, at least, to do it properly. Because we have this idea of how things work. We have these preconceived notions. And we come to God's Word with that. And the problem is we allow that, all those things, that baggage that we bring, we allow that to take us where we're not supposed to go. Think back to that ship. You approach God's Word that way, and your destination, even that plan that you have, is faulty. You're going to come to a bad place. You're not going to get where you want to go. That's how, by the way, and that's the only way you can explain, how even Christians who claim that the Word of God, the Bible, is their only source of truth, their only means to determine what is and is not false. It's the only way that you could find those people who come to the conclusion that the resurrection didn't really happen, no such thing as a virgin birth, six-day creation, who come to all these things but still say, the Word of God is my only source and norm. It's the only thing on which I base what I believe. You can only get there if you didn't let that Word of God guide you, if you imposed your will on it. It's interesting, by the way, you follow any one of those errors through and you find what they call evidence for unbelief. If you approach God's Word with the idea that Jesus was not true God, your mind will naturally force the clear words of Scripture into your mindset so that you'll read a passage and your mind will see it incorrectly. All the clarity of God's Word notwithstanding, you'll find evidence to make you believe what you wanted to believe. That is a danger. It's a danger every one of us faces. Now, here's how that problem can and has tainted something like the Transfiguration. When human beings read this account that we just read in the Gospel of Mark about the transfiguration of Jesus, one of the questions that we naturally ask is, why Moses and Elijah? Why were they there and why weren't others there? Now, understand this. Logic kicks in. We can't divorce ourselves of it without effort. So those that study the Bible, claim to study the Bible, say, well, I'll bet it's because these people never died. And they find evidence for that in our text. Elijah never died. He was carried up to heaven. So they're there because they never died. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is Deuteronomy 34. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. So rather than let that word of God inform them and tell them, no, it's not because these two never died, their mind stoppers its ears, doesn't want to hear it. In fact, those that hold to that account, that these are the two guys, two men that never died, that's why they could appear alive in that cloud with Jesus, they've come to the conclusion that these weren't verbally inspired words. Somebody else added them, and it wasn't God, it was just human beings that added these words later. And the truth is that Moses never really died. They just thought he did and that God had buried him. And as justification, they say, oh yeah, by the way, Moses was said to have written these words, so how could Moses have said, and Moses died? So we're right. Well, ask yourself this. How could Moses have prophesied any of the things that he did that would happen later? The words were given to him by his God. In fact, it opens to us some interesting things, doesn't it? Could you imagine Moses writing by inspiration of his own death, his own burial by his God? This is a problem, and it's a serious problem, because in this case, when man approaches something with an idea of where it's going to go, when he has a faulty idea of where he's going to end up, not only does he find himself teaching something, believing something that's false, but he effectively stoppers his ears, covers his eyes, so that he cannot arrive at the truth. He dooms himself to a false position. So we go back to this transfiguration event. If I were to ask you, for example, how one of these men, Elijah, again going back to our text rather, how he was carried to heaven, what would you answer? Interestingly enough, most would say he was carried up in the fiery chariot. We've seen Sunday school pictures of that crazy, wild-haired Elijah in that fiery chariot and the horse carrying him up to heaven. So that's in our minds. And what happens is because that image was fixed in our minds by some artist, we just dismiss clearly what our text wrote. It began with these words, and when Elijah was carried up, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. It just becomes invisible to us. And then through the rest of it, we read the same thing. You see the problem? Let me ask you another thing in connection with our text that you just heard. What did Elijah mean when he said, Elisha rather, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen? Well, most believe that it just was sort of a rather stupid statement of the obvious, as though Elisha was just sort of dumbfounded and just said what he saw. My father, look, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. By the way, there was more than one chariot, wasn't there? You don't ever see that in the Sunday school pictures of this. But what was he saying? What was Elisha saying there? Was he just stating the obvious? Just exclaiming what he saw? Well, the problem was those weren't the chariots of Israel and his horsemen, were they? They were gods. And Elisha knew in advance that his superior, his teacher, was going to be carried away by God to heaven on that day. We heard it over and over again in our text. Yeah, I know, don't talk about it. I don't want to hear it. I know it's coming, but I still don't want to talk about it. So, what was he saying? He was saying this. In anguish, he was saying to Elijah, my father, you are the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. One of the things you find out about Israel and their history was that they continually had to be reminded that their fortress was their God, not their military might. In fact, in our study of the book of Isaiah, over and over again they had this problem. They refused to let God be their God, protector, defender, and they continually said, yeah, that's our God, but how are we going to defend ourselves against? We have to have an army. We have to have chariots and horsemen. We have to be able to do this. And if we don't have enough, we're going to have to seek an alliance, even with an ungodly nation, to protect us. God kept saying, trust me. And then he gave those dramatic demonstrations where the Assyrians are camped outside Jerusalem, and God says, no, you know what? They're never even going to fire an arrow at you. I've got this. Oh, no. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And they wake up in the morning, the Assyrian army's gone. And God says, learn from this. I am the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha got that, but he saw Elijah as the conduit. He knew that only their God could protect them, but now this man of God, this prophet of God, was being taken away, and in anguish, he looked at it and thought, our only hope was God, and God's being taken away. You, Elijah, are the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, because God is our refuge and strength. Now what? Was he right? Yes and no. He was right to believe that God is our refuge and strength. Wrong to believe that only through Elijah could God protect. So what was it that was going to protect Israel? What was it that protects us? Three men in the cloud, only one on the cross. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen wasn't Elijah. It wasn't Moses. It was Jesus. Jesus. Only Jesus. So why were these three or these two other men there if they didn't provide the solution, if they weren't the ones that could give to Israel, to us, spiritual Israel, what we need, why were they there? They represent, don't they, something. They represent, first of all, the law and the prophets, but they also represent the two errors that the Jews in general had come to believe was their Savior, or what form that Savior would take. Moses represented the law Savior. Elijah represented the sword Savior. What's that mean? One of the errors that the Jews adopted, one of the more common, was that Moses was their Savior and that he gave them the law, and that if they would just keep that law, they would earn their way into heaven. But that was never Moses' purpose, and Moses knew that. The other, and we saw that with Simon the Zealot And the Jews at the time Jesus were there, his very disciples, saying, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And they'd hear John the Baptist's words about that whip and that scourge and going to purge. And they were looking for a Savior who was going to, by the sword, restore the kingdom to Israel. And that to them was Elijah. Remember how Elijah had, during his time on earth at the Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, how he had had that dramatic test with the sacrifices and what happened after the sacrifices. Boy, did that scratch an itch for the Jews. If you could just be this kind of Savior, because after that dramatic demonstration with the sacrifices, what happened to those priests of Baal? Elijah drew his sword and killed hundreds of them. Yeah, that's what we want. So the Jews developed two ideas of what this Messiah would do, not only who he would be, but what he would do and what this salvation would look like, represented by Moses and Elijah. And here's what Jesus had to say about them. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, but they were no solution. They pointed always only to the only solution. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, said, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including Moses and Elijah, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in your minds, through the eyes of the disciples, look from time to time at that Mount of Transfiguration. See Jesus there. See Moses and Elijah there, but recognize that the keeping of the law wasn't the solution. The sword wasn't the solution. The solution, the only one that walked that last leg of that torture journey, was Jesus. The only one we see on the cross is Jesus. And recognize how that affects you, your own personal day-to-day walk. Every time you find yourself trying to keep the law and therefore make yourself more lovable to your God, you're putting Moses on the cross. You're making Moses your Savior. You're seeing that vision wrongly. Every time you imagine that it is by force that we can make the world believe what we do, or when you think in terms of a kingdom here on this earth, then you're putting Elijah on that cross. Those two just brought the people forward to Christ. And in that transfiguration cloud, on that mountain, they were simply passing off to pointing all the world to this fact. Nothing that came before could save us. We are only and always pointing to Jesus, your one and only Savior. So help us. It's intended to help us. Again, or God wouldn't have sent Peter, James, and John. Wouldn't have sent witnesses and told them, don't tell anyone until I'm risen from the dead. Carry this with you. Look at it from time to time. Just look and see what's there and be reminded only Jesus walked to that cross. But then, also through their eyes, through the eyes of Peter, James, and John, see him as he was there, because that's how he is now. Don't see the Jesus on the cross, the tortured, humbled, humiliated Jesus. See the Jesus as he is there on that Mount of Transfiguration, because that's how he is now. And that Savior can provide everything that we need as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, this tearful existence. That glorified Savior, as he is now, having conquered our greatest enemy, sin, and having removed it from it, can now be trusted to supply whatever we need to carry us through this earthly existence until he comes back for us, until he returns in that glory to take us home. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, on the Mount you reveal Christ Jesus in his unveiled divine majesty. By the testimony out of the cloud, you declared him to be your Son, whom you love. Help us always to see our Savior thus, and to believe and confess that Jesus is God, to the glory of your name. In commanding us to hear your Son, you have placed your divine blessing on all that he has spoken. Grant us grace to hear his words of salvation, peace, and comfort with faith, so that we do not dread his final coming or fear his judgment. Gracious Father, to know Christ by faith is to know your love, to possess your forgiveness, and to share with all the saints the hope of everlasting life. We thank you then for giving us this knowledge, this faith. Lord Jesus, though glorified on the mountain before witnesses, you nevertheless humbled yourself even to the death of the cross because of our sins. Help us to be willing now. Give us hearts that long to serve you, that are willing to suffer for you, to risk all that we have, even our very lives, in order that we might better confess your name and teach your gospel to others. As those disciples of yours wanted to, but could not remain on that mountain, for they had work to do while they waited for your return, so we too cannot stand here gazing only at your transfigured form through their eyes, but we too must come down. We too must go back out into the lives that you have given us, because we have work to do. Equip each of us for this work. We pray that part of that equipping, part of that strengthening would take place as we come to your table in Holy Communion this morning. Here we receive, according to your word and promise, your very body and blood. Help us during this reception to remember what that body and blood did for us, won for us, the full forgiveness for all of our sins. Strengthen and comfort us through this meal. Create in us, as we have sung, a clean heart. Renew in us a right spirit so that we might go forward joyfully with a good attitude, willingly serving you as best we can. These things we ask, Father in heaven, and ask you to hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. please rise. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.